Take your Bibles, if you will, tonight and open with me to Zechariah chapter 6. In our study of the book of Zechariah, we have been looking at the visions that have been given to the prophet. There are 8 of them, and tonight we come to the final one, number 8. And I want us to read on down through here. The first 8 verses deal with this 8th vision. And then we'll go back over and make some interpretation and some application. Verse 1, "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came 4 chariots out from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, in the second chariot black horses, in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses." Now, I tried to figure out from my commentaries and various references that I had what these grizzled and bay horses were. The word grizzled comes from a word that can either mean spotted or streaked, so they were multicolored. The word that's used here that's translated bay is only used in this verse 3 and then down in verse 7. It's the only place it's used in the Old Testament, so there's nothing to compare it to. It has a couple of different meanings. It also can mean a certain color, but it might be translated strong. And to try and figure out what the meaning of this is here, frankly, I couldn't do it. In verse 6, the grizzled horses go forth toward the south country, and the bay went forth. They're separated there. It would seem to indicate that maybe the word bay has the reference to the strength rather than a color. But in that they're put together here in verse 3, and I don't know what that means. So whatever it is, you have at least 3 different colors of horse, or 4 different colors of horses here. Verse 4, "Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto thee, These are the 4 spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them. And the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country." Well, that's clear, isn't it? Makes a lot of sense. Let me kind of list what's going on here. First of all, we have 4 horses. There's red horses, black horses, white horses, and I'll group them together, the grizzled and bay horses. And the question is, what's the significance of horses? Back in Zechariah chapter 1, there was, in the very first vision, a vision of a man on a red horse. Just 1 horse, though. That will draw our attention, because back in Zechariah chapter 1, this man riding a horse was bringing peace, a message of peace at least, to the nation of Israel, that the Babylonians, which would be the country to the north and east of them, had been quieted, and that it was going to be a time of relative peace for the nation, in which they could rebuild and once again populate the land. But there was just 1 man, 1 horse there. So that doesn't answer the question why there are 4 horses here. However, over in Revelation chapter 6, there we do find 4 horses, commonly known as the 4 horses of the apocalypse. There's a right horse that goes out first, and that has a rider on it who goes out to conquer. There's a red horse who has a rider who goes out waging war, a black horse which brings famine to the land, and then a pale horse which brings death. There is, I believe, a correlation between these here. The pale horse here could be just a pale color horse, a mixture of a black horse and a white horse that came out gray. It could be multicolored, which would correspond with the grizzled. And then you have the other three colors that match up there. I believe that these horses here in Zechariah chapter 6 are a description of what's going on in Revelation chapter 6. I believe that will be the fulfillment of these things. So here are horses that are going out. Some of these horses are going towards the north. Some of them are going towards the south. Now, you've got the four spirits, and oftentimes you hear of the four corners of the earth or the directions north, east, south, and west. Why nothing going to the east? Why nothing going to the west? Well, the fact of the matter is, in biblical times, when Israel was ever attacked, it was either a country coming down from the north, because to the west of them was the Mediterranean Sea. And generally, they couldn't come by sea. I mean, they could come by sea, but they'd have to come to land and come down to Jerusalem. So they were coming from the north. To the east of them was desert. Practically impassable. They would have to go up and around, or they would cross. Basically, they couldn't come up through what's the gulf that's down there? Anyway, they couldn't cross over there. They basically had to go north and come down from the north. So there's nothing to the east, nothing to the west of them. Everyone would coming either from the north, from Babylon, from the south, which would be Egypt, and down through Africa. That's the reference that's here. Nonetheless, we come back to this, and there's a number of differences between Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah chapter 1. Here we have chariots. And over in Zechariah chapter 1, no chariots. In this passage, we have these horses coming out between two mountains of brass. In Zechariah chapter 1, they're coming out between the myrtle trees. What's the difference? Brass, when it's used symbolically in Scripture, generally speaks of judgment. A couple of passages over in Numbers chapter 21. Remember when God's judgment came down on the children of Israel and the snakes were all around them and they were being bitten and dying? What did God instruct Moses to do? A brass serpent on a pole, and to hold it up in front of the people. And when they looked upon that in faith and saw they're the one that was bringing judgment upon them being lifted up, their judgment was taken away. Over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, we see the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, coming back. And there it says he has feet of fine brass. Well, he's coming back in judgment upon the world. So brass is used symbolically through Scripture as a symbol of judgment. Here these chariots are coming out between two mountains of brass. Now, Bible expositors have tried to determine what two mountains they are. Frankly, it doesn't make any difference. The Scripture doesn't say, and all you can do is speculate. And everyone has speculated on it except me. I am not going to prove my ignorance. You can take that by faith. The rider, or the horses here, and the chariots have no riders in them. I found that interesting. Chariots, horses, maybe it's assumed, but the text doesn't say that there were any men occupying these horses and chariots, whereas over in Zechariah chapter 1, there was a rider on this horse. I'm used to having my monitor in front of me. Both of these go forth from the Lord. That's the one thing they do have in common. Verse 7, and the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward... Oops, I missed that. Where's my verse? Verse 5, I'm sorry. The end of the verse, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. This then is a judgment coming from God, going out to the north and the countries that troubled Israel from the north, going out to the south and the countries that troubled Israel from the south. By the way, you remember in our study last year in the book of Daniel how it was the king of the north and the king of the south, and they were always fighting each other. And where did they end up in the battlefield? Israel. Nonetheless, this is a judgment from God, whereas in Zechariah chapter 1, it was a message of peace from God. Okay, here this rider on a horse amongst the myrtle trees is saying, there's going to be peace that you can rebuild. Here these chariots with these horses are going forth and there's going to be judgment from God and there's going to be war. Nonetheless, it says here in verse 8 that God's spirit was quieted after the defeat of those that were in the north. Nothing is said about the south, but it is assumed, I guess, that if the riders to the north, and remember at this time Babylon was the most powerful country, if they would defeat the most powerful, the lesser powerful countries would be also consumed at the end. And that was going to quiet the Spirit of God. God would be propitiated by what is accomplished in this judgment. However, in Zechariah chapter 1, Israel's spirit would be quiet. Okay, I'm going to give you guys peace for a period of time. Take it easy. Don't get riled. I'll make it that everything's fine. It says nothing about God being propitiated in Zechariah chapter 1. So there you have it. It's a message of judgment. That's all the chapter says. I sat and I looked at this thing and I said, well, certainly it's got to say more. And it doesn't. And I said, well, that's okay, because the Flyers and the Penguins are on tonight. We can be done early. But you guys don't want to go home and watch the Penguins lose anyway, so. That's what the passage says. Now, let's put it in context. First vision, you see the rider on the horse. The nations are subdued so that there is a time of peace. Second vision, we see Israel being rebuilt. We have the man with the plumb line measuring the city. Third vision, we see the prosperity that's going to come. The fourth vision, we see the cleansing of the high priest and once again, Israel being able to go back and offer sacrifices to God. The next one, we see the temple being rebuilt. The next vision, we see Israel being restored to its purpose. Last week we saw this basket, and inside this basket was the woman being taken to the north country, to Babylon. And there that wickedness would be taken out of Israel but allowed to propagate in a foreign place. God was nonetheless beginning judgment upon sin. He was removing it from Israel. And now we find the judgment coming in the north country. Two things of application that I want to bring to us tonight that I think are important. Number one, evil days are numbered. This prophecy was given around 500 BC. If the date of creation is 4004 BC, we'll call it 4000 BC. Evil has been existing for 6,000 years. Evil from the time of this prophecy has been existing for 2,500 years. This prophecy hasn't been fulfilled yet. One day it's going to be. Sometimes evil persists over a long period of time. And in our day-to-day struggles, we sometimes, when is this going to end? Well, I can't say when your struggles are going to end. But I do know this. There is a day they are going to end. There is a day coming when God is finally going to judge sin. And I don't mean to say finally as, oh, why didn't you do this earlier? But He's finally going to do it. There is going to be justice in this world. I was just looking at the internet just this morning, and there was a report on the sports column that I look at occasionally. In fact, I heard it on ESPN this afternoon that O.J. Simpson, disclosed to one of his memorabilia pals, who has now written a book, that he actually did kill his first wife. Now, the problem with it is that this guy was saying that he gave O.J., they were having, I guess, a pot party together, and O.J. was high when he made this confession. And O.J.'s lawyer is saying, here's a drug addict telling you what's going on. So the man doesn't have a whole lot of credibility. But did he get away with murder? Many people think so. Will he get away with murder? And the answer is, one day God is going to judge. When you are in those days, when you're ready to throw up your hands and say, how long can this go on? Remember, evil days are numbered. I can't say how long, but I can say that they will one day come to an end. Number two, God is not satisfied with just the removal of sin, but He desires the destruction of it. In the last vision, sin is taken out of Israel. And God could have said, okay, now I've got a people here that, you know, they're cleansed, they've got their religious system, and all is right, they're being prosperous. Oh, who cares about the rest of the world? I'll just deal with my people. God is not interested in just removing sin from us. God is also interested in having that sin judged, destroyed, taken care of. I want you to turn with me tonight, and then I will close, to Romans chapter 8. Let me review the outline of Romans real quickly. The first three chapters, Paul discusses how all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he deals with how that Christ died on Calvary's cross, and simply by grace through faith, we can appropriate that death, being forgiven of all our sins and having the righteousness of God and standing in fellowship with Him. But then in chapter 6, he begins a discussion that goes through chapters 7 and 8 on the relationship of sin and the Christian life. What shall I say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? After all, if we were sinners and God was gracious to us, if we continue to be sinners, then God will keep pouring His grace on us. Doesn't that make sense? And the answer is, God forbid. How can we, who are now dead to sin, continue to live in it? That's his answer. And he goes through this in chapter 6 about the relationship of sin, and he begins in chapter 7, how can I overcome sin? And at the end of the chapter, he said, I'm trying to overcome sin. And all the good things that I'd like to do, I find myself not doing. And all the bad things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And in chapter 8, he has these wonderful words. There is, in the future, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he starts talking about the relationship of the fleshly, sinful nature and the overcoming power of the Holy Spirit. Drop down to verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. In other words, there's coming a day, even after death, and these fleshly bodies are going to be made alive. If He can bring something that's fleshly back to life, how much more can He bring the Spirit that's inside of that? That was once dead in trespasses and sin, to give that life. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. What does the word mortify mean? The old Three Stooges comedy routine. Oh, I'm mortified. Means you're frightened or scared or embarrassed or whatever. The word mortified Dr. Ryder used to make a big deal of this in my Pauline Epistles class, means to keep in the place of death. When we came to Christ, the flesh was crucified. I am crucified with Christ. Problem is, we go resurrecting it all the time. We want to live in sin. We want to live in the, oh, this feels good. In fact, we even sing songs about it. It can't be wrong if it feels so right. Yes, it can. We like how things feel. And certainly, righteous things will feel good. But they better be declared righteous by the Scriptures. Because sin can feel real good, too. And we say, okay, I'm going to remove that from me. That's wonderful. And sin was taken out of Israel in the seventh vision and taken up into Babylon. And there it flourished. And the people of Israel kept wanting to go back to Babylon. If we would mortify the deeds of the flesh, say, I'm cutting off the roads to Babylon. I'm not going up there. God is going to judge. I don't want any part of that in my life. Lord, take this not only from me, but kill the desires in me for it. And God will one day wipe out all sin in the world. If we live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do keep in the place of death the deeds of the body, what a miserable life you shall have. You shall live. Really live. Oh, by the way, when God comes back in this prophetic scheme that we've seen in these eight visions, and Israel is restored and Babylon is judged, what happens after that? Well, that's Zechariah chapter 6, verses 8 and following. It's called the Millennial Kingdom. That's going to be a terrible time, isn't it? Man, conditions are going to be tough. People will just be eking out a living. Gas prices will be... No, we don't have to even go there because I don't know that we're going to need gas prices in the Millennial Kingdom. That's how we'll live when we mortify the deeds of the flesh. God brings judgment on it. Evil days are numbered. Let's pray. Father, help us tonight, not just to remove us from the place of sin, but to remove sin from us, that we might mortify the deeds of the flesh. And Lord, encourage us. We live in a world that is sin-cursed, that is full of struggles and trials and temptations and fights and all kinds of quote-unquote bad things. But help us to remember that evil days are numbered. And Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be overcomers. Lord, energize us, refresh us with these words tonight. Cause us to leave here with the thrill of victory. And may we be used of you this week to overcome evil. May we be used of you to reach people who are lost, trampled under the feet of Satan, with a false gospel or with no hope at all, that they might hear the words that Christ died for their sins on Calvary's cross and they might have life through Him. Lord, bring us back at the right time that we can rehearse once again how great You are. What a great and wonderful Savior and salvation we have. We'll thank You for all this as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good week.